So have you ever had that thing where something spectacular happens and you turn around to celebrate only to find that there's nobody there with you to celebrate the spectacular thing that you have just witnessed? I can think of a time at home where I did the clumsy thing and knocked a cup off the top of the kitchen bench, and then with the reflexes of a steel trap, I did that amazing, like, greatest catch ever moment, launching myself across the room, only to get my hand under the glass before it hit the floor. The celebrate, the how is he? I was alone, and no one ever witnessed my greatness. There's an amusing urban myth, and what makes it more amusing is the fact that it's plausible. It may or may not be true, but the story goes that one time some American fellow was walking through a park in America when he was spontaneously crash-tackled by a stranger, only to discover that the stranger was the actor Bill Murray, who looked him in the eyes and said, "No one will ever believe you," and walked off into the evening. Well, if you know anything about Bill Murray, it's the sort of thing that he actually would do, but there's no proof that it ever happened, and it could just be an urban myth. I really enjoy that. All of that today, we are looking at the story of the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, witnessed by himself and three other people who were then sworn to silence until after the resurrection, because we are starting down the road to Easter. Our game plan this year is that we're going to be opening up Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to be letting that Gospel account tell us about the events of the Passion Week. We're going to follow that narrative through. We're going to relive, almost in real time, starting next week, the events of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. But today, to kick that off, we're doing something a little unusual, because we're looking at an event which isn't really part of the Easter story at all, an event known as the Transfiguration. This scene that we're going to read, this occurrence, takes place probably around a year before the first Easter. But the reason we're going to be looking at it, I hope, becomes apparent. It connects to the Easter story in a lot of ways. And so before we get stuck into that, why don't we just spend a little moment now here at the beginning of the series getting our heads around the worldview, the expectations, the hope of the people living in the Holy Land during the first century when these events took place. For the uninitiated, in the first century, the Jews are a conquered people. We've got a picture of the exile, which had begun some 600 years beforehand. As a consequence of their continual sinful rebellion against the covenant that he had made with them, God had turned the Hebrews over to an extended period of judgment. Like I said, 6 centuries, almost continuously. There's a brief period in the middle there. Almost continually under the various kinds of foreign occupation. They're not an independent people anymore. But that exile, that turning over to punishment, was not the end of God's plan for his people. He had something else in mind and been talking about it for a long time. Over the years, over the generations, God, through the prophets, had been making the people aware that a time of future restoration was coming. Can you imagine longing and hoping and expecting to see a thing come about which your grandmother's grandmother had been waiting for? A time of future restoration was coming, and it had been a long time in coming. In amongst all of those prophecies about this future restoration, there was a clear golden thread which had emerged, one which the biblical scholars of the time were well aware of, as well as the people. In amongst the promises, God had spoken often of a coming person, a person who would herald the new age of God's favor and restore God's people. Many of the Jews in the first century were waiting for him. The expectation was ripe. God's Messiah was coming. God's anointed one is what that means. And then we get to the first century and exciting things start to happen. Most people are just hearing of it as rumors. Look, living in a time before the internet, do you remember how slowly news would spread? First as rumors, talk in the tavern overnight, spreading quickly, a prophet arises named John. He's offering a baptism of repentance and preparation, making ready for God a people prepared. And the Hebrews are flocking to him in their thousands in order to accept this baptism of repentance. Then you hear this more exciting news. Another man has come into the public awareness. It's claimed that he is a worker of miracles, that he preaches as one with authority. He's not just a rabbi, he's the rabbi of rabbis, that the power of God is with him, and this man has received the very public endorsement of John the Baptist. It's hard to be exactly precise, but Jesus has just spent two-ish years ministering in the northern region of Galilee after calling his disciples. The next slide here is a picture of the Holy Land in the time of Jesus. Hopefully you can see it there. Down the bottom is the region of Judea, underneath the region of Samaria. And then right off to the north there is the region of Galilee, which is the main place that the public ministry of Jesus has been taking place for most of the time which it occurs. It's in Galilee that Jesus calls his disciples. And whilst there's been a few short trips to Jerusalem, his ministry has been taking place in towns like Capernaum, Caesarea Philippi, and Bethsaida. The preaching, the miracles, for the most part, is happening in the north. And the whole time this is occurring, just the level of excitement is building. Then there is this event, which we'll read of today, still occurring in the north, witnessed by the three of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. Luke's gospel tells us that this event marks the turning point in Jesus' public ministry. Luke 9:51 says, "Just after this had happened, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." From today onwards, Jesus would make his way south with a purpose, the crowds following him and growing the whole while, the fever pitch of excitement growing the whole way. And so the Transfiguration, even though it was a long time between the Transfiguration and the Passion Week, marks the beginning of the end game of Jesus' life. The big question in everyone's mind as Jesus heads south is, what's going to happen when he gets there? We'll hear about that next week. And so for today, our job is to turn our attention to Matthew's description of this turning point, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 17, starting from verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, we're not exactly certain which mountain they head up, but there's two sort of main contenders between scholars and tradition. On the left there is Mount Tabor, which is the traditional site, and there's a large monastery that's been built on the top of that mountain because history was pretty confident it was that one. Modern scholars tend to think actually it was Mount Hermon, which is the one on the right with the snow on the top. But that gives you an idea of the sort of terrain that we're talking about and the sort of view that you might have had from the top of one of these hills. They get to the top of this high mountain, and verse 2 we read, "And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun." Have you ever looked at the sun? I don't recommend it. It hurts. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." who will ever believe them, right? There is so much going on in this short encounter, and we're going to spend most of our time today just pulling out a number of really cool things about what God was doing that day. Let's look at the first one. The first thing we see in this encounter is that Jesus is transfigured. Transfigured, changed. His face shines like the sun. His clothes white like light. This moment, this revealing of who Jesus is and his significance to the disciples is going to leave a lasting impact on the people who were there to witness it. Even after following Jesus for a couple of years now, think of the kinds of miracles that Peter, James, and John have witnessed following Jesus closely for two-ish years. They have seen people healed of their diseases, people born blind gaining their sight. They have witnessed people being delivered from demonic possession and set free, released from oppression. They have personally witnessed Jesus' own mastery over nature. They have seen the miraculous before. But this is something else. The three who were there will remember this day for the rest of their lives. Two of them have contributed to the rest of the New Testament. Peter, for example, writes about this day in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. In preaching the gospel to the church, he said, "We, the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter, much later on in life, you feel it? He still treasures this day in among all of the other spectacular things that he witnessed. It is probable, almost certain, that this is one of the things that John has in mind at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he tells us that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How do you do tomorrow after an experience like this? They could not possibly have comprehended what they were witnessing, but they'd figure it out eventually. For example, in John's gospel, John calls Jesus the Word who was with God and who was God. They knew eventually that this Jesus whom they followed was not merely a special man, not just a good teacher, not just a worker of miracles, but that Jesus was more. We sing this carol each year at Christmas, and hopefully we know what these words mean. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. What the disciples are seeing on the Mount of Transfiguration is that Jesus is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. His birth at the first Christmas was not the beginning of his existence, but rather what was happening there was that the Eternal One was entering into the world. God the Son was taking on humanity. He was becoming enfleshed as the God-man. And in doing so, his glory, his majestic glory, as they put it, is veiled for a time. When people met Jesus, they saw a normal human because the full significance of his being was contained within a body for a time. And yet here on a mountain, just for a moment, before we get to the big showdown at the end of his life, the three see Jesus as he is. His glory is revealed. On the mountain, the eternal curtain is peeled back just for a fraction of a moment. And they get a glimpse into the fullness of the deity of Christ. Painful to even look at. Overwhelming in his beauty and his majesty. A life-changing experience. Think about poor John living through all of this. He sees this, and then Jesus goes back to his earthly appearance. The events of Easter with the death and resurrection of Christ occur. Many years later, after serving as an apostle, John would be exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he would again witness the glory of the now risen Jesus. He describes him to us in Revelation chapter 1. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This man got to see that not once, but twice in his earthly life. Think of this exciting truth. It is that risen and glorified Jesus whom we will one day meet. Not meek and mild riding on a donkey. We will be on that mountain. You and I will see that glory. For the one who has come to God through faith in Jesus, the mountain of transfiguration is a glimpse into the nature of our forever home. We get to live there. The tents will finally be necessary. The transfiguration reveals the divinity of Christ. Here's another important part of what happens there. We see this in the exchange between Jesus and the others who appear on the mountain, going from verse 3. I'll read it to remind you. It says, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Listen to him. We're going to largely ignore Peter putting his foot in it, though that is a great moment too. Some might say it's pretty much par for the course for the man. I like him so much, I can relate. My favorite part is how he hasn't even finished speaking when God the Father's just like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, that's nice, Peter. Let me get on with my bit that I'm doing." And we can assume that after that, Peter closes his mouth for the first time in a long time. But let's consider the vision which they see. The three see Moses and Elijah speaking with the now glorified Jesus. Moses and Elijah. there's a can of worms there, isn't it? So many questions that are impossible to answer. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They'd never seen them before. Does that mean that literally Moses and Elijah, the dead men, were walking on the earth? How is that possible? And the answer is, Anybody who comes to you with any confidence in how that's possible is guessing. The main point of this moment becomes apparent when the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Maybe part of that's aimed at Peter. But it's also aimed at Moses and Elijah. Think about who Moses and Elijah are and the role that those two men have played in the history of God's people. Moses is the man who met with God on Mount Sinai, where he received God's law, which was then delivered to the nation as the rule by which they are to live with God until the time of Christ. Moses is the deliverer of God's law. Elijah is perhaps the most significant of the Old Testament prophets. And so these two together represent those two things. In being told to listen to him, the law and the prophets are being placed in submission under Jesus. Jesus is greater than both Moses and Elijah. Jesus is above the law and the prophets. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the law and the prophets are being told to obey Jesus and to heed him. And that is just as important as the visual spectacle which is going on. Again, here, the divinity of Jesus is on display. And we get a foretaste, not just of his risen, glorious reality, but a foretaste of the new covenant which he has come in order to establish. Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, point forward to a thing beyond themselves. And Jesus himself is that thing. The gospel, the good news of our crucified and risen Messiah, is going to fulfill and then supersede the ministry of the Old Testament. The kind of reconciliation that you and I have received through the cross of Jesus, the kind of standing which we have with God, the significance of the blessings that we hold every day from his hand are of a superior kind, superior than anything that the law and prophets could ever have achieved. The point of their ministry is to point forward to our today and what we now have in Christ, because they are in submission to him. Spectacular, right? To be on that mountain. And all of that leaves us with one last crucial question, which is this: why did this happen then? This is spectacular, and yet it is witnessed by so few. What was God doing on that mountain? What was the purpose of it all? What role does this play in the life of Jesus? Why this, of all things, as the significant transitional moment between Jesus rising to a public awareness and Jesus heading straight for Jerusalem? Let's read the last bit that we haven't read yet, where we discover the point of all of this, going from verse 9. As they were coming down the mountainside, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Can you even imagine how hard? Like, I don't know about you, but I find good news way harder to keep under my hat than bad news. When as a pastor, people say, "You just can't tell anyone if it's like, I've got cancer," it's like, you know what? I'll keep that under my hat. You can tell them when you're ready. But if it's like, we're having a baby, it's an effort. imagine that you are one of the three people on earth who have just witnessed this incredible vision. It's so intense that you close your eyes and hit the deck for fear of your life. And then Jesus comes over and says, it's okay. You look up and it's gone. And then, you know, got gone like it never happened. And then on the way down the hill, Jesus just casually drops a by the way, you can't tell anybody about this. And then after that, he says something pretty confusing. You can't tell anyone about this until I rise from the dead. That sentence for them would be just as incomprehensible as anything else that they saw on the top of the mountain that day. They live this side of the cross. They don't know the end of the story. Like, we know, because we read the Bible, that Jesus had on many occasions explicitly told his disciples about the cross. But we also know that they had no idea what he was talking about until it actually happened and they could figure it out. Imagine you're Peter, lying in bed that night and trying to go to sleep. What is running through your head? What even was that? How am I supposed to understand what I have seen? What exactly happened today? And then the next thing that runs through your head is, why did I start talking about tents? Do you think anybody heard? That's such a weird thing to do. Peter, you always do this. Maybe no one noticed. If that isn't the weirdest day of your life, then your life is far more interesting than mine. The next thing that we read, we get to this bit about Elijah, which can be a bit distracting. We'll read it and I'll explain very quickly. It says, the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The very short version of that, to not get too distracted, is that there is an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah which says that before he comes, an Elijah would come. This bit here makes it explicit that the brief appearance of Elijah on the mountain to four people, Jesus and the three, is not the fulfillment of that prophecy. Rather, it was the ministry of John the Baptist, which is the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. And Jesus hints that there'll be a further greater fulfillment before the end. In verse 12, we get a repeat of the earlier theme, which is what I want to draw your attention to, that the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. You're not to tell anyone until I rise from the dead. And the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. It comes up again, not too much further down in the chapter, in verses 22 and 23. It says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Apparently so distressed that their brains just delete that information. No, that's not possible. Humans are capable of that. All of that is what leads us into the answers to our question. Why did the transfiguration happen here in Jesus' life? And it's because from this time forward, Jesus is heading south. The end game has begun. The closing chapter of the book. Jerusalem is the destination, and we see that Jesus knows that the cross will be the endpoint of the endpoint. Why is it that the transfiguration marks that turning point? It is because God wants us to see clearly that the cross is not just the tragic end of some historical figure. It's not possible for us to believe this. The cross is not just about a war between various Jewish sects of interpretation. The cross is not merely about a contest for supremacy between Israel and Caesar. There is something much larger going on in the cross. What is going to happen in Jerusalem, and we'll hear of it over the next 2 weeks, is the climax of the great showdown between God himself and his greatest of enemies, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to defeat Satan, sin, and death forever. Through Jesus, God is going to create a new way of worshiping him. One which was not available for. It's not really new. It's not completely new. Rather, it's the fulfillment of what he had been promising all along through Moses and the prophets. The cross is going to be where justice and mercy will meet as God himself makes what was previously impossible possible. The events of Easter are the central moment in the whole of human history. The most important thing that will ever happen, ever. And the Transfiguration marks its beginning. So what does that mean for us? Well, firstly, it means the obvious thing for us, that across the course of the next few weeks, we are going to be reminded at great depth just how it is that we can be reconciled to God through the cross of his Son. Just who it is who has died in our place and been raised again to life in victory. Just why it is that faith in him alone is sufficient to make you right with God and to give you his eternal hope. But more than that, as well as that, it's going to remind us of what life means today. More than that's the wrong way to say that. What life means today. As with the veiled glory of Christ, meeting him, seeing a mere man, as the curtain is rolled back, we gain an insight into something of his eternal significance. There is something similar to that about us. Not that we are secretly divine, but that there is more to our lives than what you see immediately in front of you. There are more important things in life than what you're going to eat for lunch and how the meeting is going to be next week at work. There is something of greater substance to life than the here and the now. And encountering Jesus this Easter, we are going to be reminded to lift our eyes up to the heavens and to see what has been revealed. The eternal significance of our lives and the great question of where do I stand before the one who made me? You'll be invited to ask the question, do I live with and for him today? Or do I live like a blind man, unable to see? My eyes veiled to what Jesus has revealed. Jesus is going to invite us into eternal life. That's good news. Let's pray. Our Father, I think we all know that reality. That the immediate and the visual can seem like the most important thing in the whole world. As a church, many of us have been doing the media-free march thing, and we've discovered just how much of our lives are dominated by a little glowing rectangle. Each and every week, Lord, we live through the fallen nature of this world in the hardships and sufferings which seem so all-consuming. We all, in some way, contribute to the world with our work, and in doing so, we experience the thorns and the thistles of the curse, the pain of childbearing, and the futility of a broken world. Father, it is all too easy, and we do it so often, to cope with that difficult reality by either pretending it doesn't exist or just by keeping ourselves busy with simple things. And it is far too easy to forget that our lives are caught up in a story far bigger than ourselves. We thank you today for this reminder that there is a God in heaven, and that you, God, want us to know you and to be near to you, that you want to reconcile with us and take away the guilt and shame of our sin, that you want to take us from being your enemies and to make us your sons and your daughters, that you want us to have the experience of walking with you closely and of seeing your glory. Lord, that there is a promise for your people that into the age of ages, you are going to be continually revealing the riches of your kindness towards us. There is more to life than tomorrow or today. Yeah, my prayer today, our God, is that we would lift our eyes up and that you would remove our blindness, that you would open the curtain of our heart to see just who Jesus is, just what it means to have him as our treasure and our hope. That no one would leave here today without knowing that they are invited in and that all who come to you through Christ are received. Pray these things in the name of your precious Son, who left behind the riches of heaven, even if just for a time, who made himself like us in order that we might belong to you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.